Thank the Lord for that song. As most of you know, a few weeks back I had torn rotator cuff and had surgery. Takes a lot of therapy. The only thing I can liken therapy to is licking razor blades. It's tough. The other day when I went to take therapy, kind of dreading the pain, there's one exercise I have to do that, boy, it just really hurts. And about the time I got ready to do that, that song came on at the therapist's office. I didn't hear a bit. It was wonderful. I can't thank God enough for His amazing grace, for all the things that He has blessed us with. As children of God in this last generation, and the Lord returning us to that covenant sign that Wade talked about a while ago, that Sabbath sign. I tell you what, let's everybody take a look at that. You might as well get ready for a workout tonight with your Bible. Turn with me to Exodus chapter number 31. Exodus, the 31st chapter, beginning in verse 16. While everybody's finding their places, I'd also like to say, ask a special prayer request for Carolyn tonight, Jolene's mom. She has a blood clot in her leg. Doctors call it thrombosis, but you know, that's dummies, that's a blood clot. And it could be serious. It could get infected, and Carolyn's had enough problems in the last several months anyway, so make sure you pray for all these people. All right, if you found your places in Exodus chapter 31, and verse 16, it says, "So the sons of Israel shall observe the Sabbath." That's an unusual thing about us, isn't it? That we're people in 2008 that believe in Jesus, but yet we keep the Sabbath. We're not Seventh-day Adventists. We're not Jews. But we keep the Sabbath. The reason we do so is found in these two verses here. It says, "So the sons of Israel shall observe the Sabbath to celebrate the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant." God said this was always to be done, and it was done up until about 325 A.D. until a man by the name of Constantine, the Roman emperor, changed and began calling Sunday, the first day of the week, Sabbath. It is not. Sabbath means seven, and it means rest. Verse 17 of this chapter says, "It is a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever." He didn't mean for it to come up to 325 A.D. and a man by the name of Constantine get the church to change that. He meant for us all to keep Sabbath. And I, for one, am thankful for Sabbath. Now, our Havdalah service is what was talked about in the book of Jude. If you remember, Jude writes in, warns them that men have come in unawares to their love feast. The love feast was actually the English way of translating a Havdalah service. A Havdalah service is when God's people, the early church, got together to close out Sabbath and to share with each other what the Lord had shown them during that time of rest, during that time of Sabbath when we invite Him over to our homes and we study His teaching and instruction. What got translated is the word law, but we study the Torah, the Haftorah, the New Testament, and we come together to share not only our food that we've had left over, but we also come to share the bread that came down from heaven to us. And so it's a wonderful opportunity. I'm one that is thankful for the Sabbath because I really don't have enough sense to rest on my own. I'm glad it's a commandment. We just keep going. It's not only a refreshment for our bodies, it's a refreshment for our souls. I was reading an email that I got. My son had sent it to me the other day, and there's a lady that hears people like me and puts them on a list of cult leaders. And she's now got some Jewish rabbis that kind of goes along with her because, see, neither side likes us. They don't understand us. The Jews say that we don't have the right to Sabbath, that we're not even supposed to keep Sabbath, and yet if you read the Torah portion today, in Numbers chapter 15, God plainly in His instructions through Moses said, there was one law for the Israelite and for the stranger that sojourned with them, or in other words, somebody who had joined himself to the God of this Bible. As a 12-year-old boy, I joined myself to the God of the Bible. I didn't know at the time his name was Yahweh. I was in a Baptist church. When I grew up, I pastored a Baptist church for 20 years. I'm not ashamed of that, but I wish I'd learned earlier that many things have crept into our New Covenant churches and has distorted the thinking of people. We believe that it is necessary to keep the commandments of God. Now, the Jewish rabbi was hard enough, but the lady, she was real hard on us. I mean, saying all kinds of things about us, but it's because they don't understand. See, they're trying to use religion, no matter what form it is, you can pick one of the 3,000 denominations in the United States, or Judaism, to prove that's the way that we're to walk with God. It's not. I don't know why that we've made things so complicated. I believe that we had to get us some good theologians to make it complicated so we couldn't understand it. Folks, this is not really hard. I believe that we're the last generation. I believe that we're that generation that's going to see some hard, hard times, and it looks like it's coming on us real quick. As a matter of fact, if you'd look at Revelation chapter 12 with me, I'd like to show you something there. Revelation chapter 12, we know that's during the time that Satan has been cast down to the earth, and he's filled with wrath because he knows he don't have much time left. He's going to do as much harm to the people of God as he can. In verse 17 of Revelation chapter number 12, it says, "So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children." Now we know the symbolism here is that of Israel. The woman is Israel. And yes, we're descendants of Israel, because Israel was the name that God gave to Jacob. His father was named Isaac, and his father was named Abraham. They're the ones that believed in this God of the Bible. And Galatians chapter 3, verse 29 says, "If you're Christ, you're Abraham's seed. You have been put into this family." So when you join yourself to this God of the Bible, you have also joined yourself to the family of God, which is Israel. It's like over in the book of Luke in chapter 1, it says in the promise to Mary that he would come to rule over the house of Jacob. That's why Yeshua came. But look at this verse again now, verse 17. "So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Jesus." Are you sure? So that's really what we are. That's what we do. We keep the commandments not to be saved. By the way, on Tuesday nights we're studying in the book of Acts. We're in chapter 15, and I only got halfway through that chapter last Tuesday, and there's an important part coming up. And if you remember, the opening part of chapter 15 of Acts, there were some men in the church in that time that were Jews. Most of them were Jews, just to be honest with you. Most of the whole church was Jewish. And some of these Jews began to argue with Paul and Barnabas that the Gentiles that were getting saved, they had to keep the law of Moses and be circumcised in order to be saved. Now, we don't believe that. Neither did Paul and Barnabas or Peter or James. And they say so in Acts chapter 15, but those men that got proved wrong in Acts chapter 15 went off into a region of the world called Galatia, and there was many churches there. That book of Galatians is not just one church, but many churches in that region of Galatia. They went off up there, and they got them confused. They went up there and told them, "Oh, yes, you do. You have to keep the commandments in order to be saved. You have to be circumcised in order to be saved." And Paul writes this lengthy letter to them explaining, no, that's not true. You were saved by grace. Now, he also wrote in Romans chapter 3 that when we get saved, we don't nullify the law, do we? That's what he said. We don't do away with the law. No, we establish it. And just as I've been teaching you as we're going through the book of Acts, the law or the teaching and instruction of God is not for lost people. It's for God's people. The instructions are so we will know how to walk with Him and how that we can come to know Him better. See, if you keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Yeshua, you know God. Turn back with me to that little book of 1 John while we're here, close to it in the book of Revelation. 1 John chapter number 2. I want you to look at these verses with me. How many times, and maybe some of you have come from church backgrounds that have heard it said, and it's not just, I'm not picking on anybody, but there's some denomination that says the only way that you can know that you're saved is if you speak in tongues. I mean, we've all got friends that go to denominations that believe that. That's not a sign that you know God. It's not. But there is a sign that does say you know God. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, John says, by this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. Wow, that's big, isn't it? If we keep His commandments, we know that we know Him. Verse 4 says, the one who says, I have come to know Him, and does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we're in Him, and the one who says he abides in Him ought also himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. See, the teaching and instruction of God were kept by Yeshua perfectly. That's what He walked in. He walked in the fellowship of God, so we're to follow that example by keeping His commandments and have the testimony of Yeshua. It's not that we're trying to earn our salvation. It's not that we're trying to keep the law so that we'll be saved. We're keeping the law or the teaching and instruction because we are saved. Now then, to get into the Torah portion, it is found in Numbers chapter number 13. And if you've read chapters 13, 14, and 15, that is the Torah portion that God, through the Holy Spirit, gave to David way back in 1 Chronicles chapter 26 to the end of the chapter, or to the end of the book. You can go back and study historical records and see that from that time, the time of King David, that the weekly studies were broken into certain portions, and the children of God studied them, everybody, every week, the same portion, up until the Babylonian captivity. During the Babylonian captivity, if you'll remember, they wouldn't allow them to teach the teaching and instruction of God. That was forbidden in Babylon. And so the rabbis, or teachers of that day, had to teach from the prophets and from the writings, you know, Psalms or Ecclesiastes or any of the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah. But what they would do was come up with the same theme in the prophets that was in the teaching and instruction of God, the Torah. And that's an amazing thing, because if you talk to most people today, they don't realize that this book is unified, both Old and New Testament. One does not say something different than the other. They both say the same thing. Say it in different ways, but they're talking about the same thing. That was called the Haftorah portion. If you've read it, that was in Joshua chapter 2, the entire chapter of Joshua chapter 2. And the New Testament portion that we read today was in Hebrews chapter number 3. Now, I know that I'm not going to be able to read all that, and if you've not read it, it's going to be a little difficult for you to understand, but I try to teach from concepts. Now, I could teach you the Hebrew understanding of those things, the traditional things that are being taught, but God is trying to show us something much bigger. If you noticed, in the Torah portion, they made a lot of mistakes. This is the second week now that we're studying the children of Israel after they have left Mount Sinai and gone into what was called the great and terrible wilderness. First thing they did was they got greedy, and God killed a lot of them. There's, in that last week's Torah portion, if you'll remember, even Miriam and Aaron actually were making false statements against Moses. That had to be dealt with. They're making terrible mistakes. Well, let me give you a New Testament. Hold your place there in Numbers. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Let me give you a New Testament understanding of why that we're studying that Torah portion. 1 Corinthians chapter number 10. Now, we know that the Corinthian church was largely a Gentile church. There might have been a few Jewish believers sprinkled in here, but most of these people are what we know as Gentile believers. And the Apostle Paul, when he writes this letter to him in chapter 10, he begins in verse 1 by saying, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea." That's interesting. But here, a Jewish man from the tribe of Benjamin, Paul, would address these Gentiles and say to them, brothers, and talk about our fathers as if the forefathers, you know, those that were in the wilderness, were their fathers. How could that be? Because when you get saved, you get adopted into the family of God. So they were literally their fathers. They're making a lot of mistakes now, our fathers were. And Paul said there's a reason for that. In verse 2 of this chapter, he says, "And we're all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ or Messiah." You see, this, we don't have a New Testament God and an Old Testament God. We have one God. Messiah Yeshua was the God in the Old Testament. He still is the God of the Old Testament. He is the one that gave the commandments from Mount Sinai. Well, you mean he come along in the New Testament and changed everything because he made a mistake and that wouldn't work? No. It's because man misunderstood. It will work. He's still on plan A. Look what Paul says now to these Gentile believers in verse 5. He said, "Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness." Now, we know from our Torah portion study today that the children of Israel is going to make a decision. They've come to Kadesh Barnea and refused to go into the land. They've accepted the report of 10 of the spies out of the 12 that went in. They received the bad report. In other words, opposite what God says, and chose not to go into the promised land. So God gets angry, doesn't he? If you read the Torah portion, he tells Moses, you know, he pardons them because Moses prayed for them. But he tells Moses that those men who were from 20 years old and upward would die in the wilderness, and then he'd take their children in to the promised land. So look what Paul says in verse 6. "Now these things happen as examples for us. Everything that we're studying now with our forefathers in the wilderness, you know, that got saved in Egypt with that blood of the Lamb, that Passover Lamb, got baptized through the Red Sea, has come out to Mount Sinai and received the teaching and instruction of God, and yet they're still making these terrible mistakes." And Paul said, "Now these things," and this is verse 6, "Now these things happen as an example for us so that we would not crave evil things as they also crave." The first thing there, he gives an example of what we studied last week about getting greedy. You'll understand what this is about because I believe that God has shown me the biggest concept that he's shown me since I've been in the ministry. For this Torah portion. And he goes on verse 7 to say, "Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play." Remember, that's when they made the golden calf. He said, don't do that. Don't get caught up in that idolatry stuff or that golden calf system. Oh, I know they call the golden calf Yahweh. They use God's name and call that calf and even set a feast day to it. But it was man's doing. It wasn't God's instruction. Verse 8, he says, "Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer." Verse 11, that's real important. "Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction." God said these things really happened. Paul's telling these Gentile Christians, he said, "Now listen, those things happen. Those are your fathers because you joined yourself to this God and you've been put into this family. And God's telling you don't make the same mistakes." God's even had it written down so that we would know what not to do. Verse 11 again, he says, "Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction upon whom the ends of the ages have come." That literally would translate as the last generation. The generation upon whom the ends of the earth have come is the last generation. So God is warning the last generation not to make the same mistakes. Why? Because Paul says you're going to follow the same pattern. You're going to go through a wilderness experience. I can give you prophet after prophet that prophesied that would happen in the last days. I know denominational Christianity is the last 200 years, and only 200 years, has been teaching a pre-tribulation rapture, and that we won't have to go through any of that. But that is a teaching of man. It's not a teaching of Scripture. And just a surface study of Scripture can disprove a pre-tribulation rapture theory. The man that promoted pre-tribulation rapture more than anybody that I know of is Hal Lindsey. In 1972, when he wrote that book, Late Great Planet Earth, he probably pushed that doctrine, because before that, folks, I mean, I was young, but I can remember, you know, pre-tribulation rapture wasn't taught very much at all. But from 1972, it's really blossomed. But did you know that Hal Lindsey himself has made a plain statement that the pre-tribulation rapture, and this is in writing that he wrote, he said the pre-tribulation rapture can be proved only by silence and conjecture. There is no proof. And he even admits that. So I'm convinced that we're going to go through this, and we're going to do just like our forefathers did. So we need the Torah. We need to understand these examples of what not to do. Now, if you read Joshua chapter 2, you see where the children of Israel were going into the promised land. That generation had passed off, the 40 years had expired, and that other generation who had learned to follow the teaching and instruction of God were now going in to the kingdom, into the land flowing with milk and honey. But we know from studying Scripture that those men who went in, within one generation, turned their back on God. And it's not going to be too many more years as they go through the judges that they decide they want a king. Remember when Samuel was the judge of Israel? He's also a prophet. And they decided they want Saul to be their king. They wanted a man like the rest of the nations. Now, God had always wanted to be king himself, and for the judges to operate under him, under his teaching and instruction, and everything would be great. He had promised them that, but they didn't want to do that. And so eventually they get kicked out. Now, the house of Israel got divided into the house of Israel and the house of Judah. You can read 1 Kings chapter 11 if you want to study that. And the house of Israel, those 10 tribes of the northern kingdom, the house of Israel, they were first to get carried off into captivity. Around 722 B.C., all of them were carried off into Assyria and got scattered all over the earth. Of course, they had children and they multiplied and they were scattered and lost their identity. And whether we realize it or not, we're the descendants of those people that come out of Europe, the same places they got scattered into. But those people messed up later. When they first went in Joshua chapter 2, they went in believing in this God and keeping His commandments. Now, Hebrews chapter 3, our New Testament portion, it gives us a warning. Now, there's not many verses there. And if you hold your place in Numbers and turn with me to Hebrews chapter number 3, very, very important for you to listen carefully to this. Now, I know it starts in verse 7, but I want to start in verse 1. He says, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus," or Yeshua, "the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house." Now, the writer here, which I believe is Paul, is describing the faithfulness of Yeshua. I mean, Moses was good, but how much better was Yeshua? He was faithful in all his house, just like Moses was. Verse 3 says, "For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all of his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Messiah, was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firmly until the end. And what you notice very carefully in verse 7, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says. Now, he is about to quote something. And he's going to be quoting from Psalms chapter 95, beginning in verse 7. Paul says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness. You know what was the beginning of the trouble of the children of Israel? It was at Mount Sinai. You remember when God spoke from the mountain, they all got scared and said, Moses, you go and find out what God has to say, because we don't hear him no more. You find out what he has to say and come down and tell us, and we'll do whatever he said, but we don't hear that voice anymore. It scared us to death. They didn't want to listen to God on a personal basis. They wanted a man. Well, God wanted to be king then and for them to listen to him. Moses pleaded with them to listen to the voice of God, but no, they wouldn't do it. And so God yielded and agreed with Moses that that was the best idea. If that was their, he said, I wish they wasn't. You know, it'd be better for them and better for their children, but, you know, we'll play it like this for a while. But this is something Paul's writing to the New Covenant believers, people of our day. And he says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Verse 12 says, take care, brethren, that there not be in any of one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. How do you get an evil, unbelieving heart? When you start believing what some man has told you and quit believing what God has said, you have an unbelieving heart. Folks, do you realize the danger that we all face with an unbelieving heart? Moses didn't get to go to the promised land. You know why God said, Moses, you don't get to go to the promised land? Because you didn't believe me. Well, Moses is the greatest prophet there is of the Messiah. But he didn't get to go to the promised land at that time because he, in one instance, didn't believe God. Verse 13, but encourage one another day after day as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Messiah if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end, while it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. God said, listen, last generation, don't make the same mistake. Listen to the voice of God. Verse 16, for who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Well, now, wait a minute. The ones that come out of Egypt were saved people, right? They got saved by the blood of the Lamb over there? Those were God's people. They wasn't strangers and aliens to the covenants of God, were they? These were God's people. So verse 17 he says, and with whom was an anger, he was angry for 40 years. Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. It was unbelief that caused them to do all the things they done. We don't want to get caught up in that. We want to believe God. Some of the things that God says are very difficult. They're not easy things to do. Sometimes you have to, you know, butt heads with the establishment. But I guarantee you the Word of God's always right where the establishment is or not. You might not always see eye to eye with your friends or family. But folks, we're living in a generation that needs to see eye to eye with God on what this book says. So we have in the Torah portion an example of what not to do in the last generation. We have in the hardcore portion of people who made it in, but they rejected God as king. And we see the problems with that. We have a warning in the New Testament for the last generation not to make those mistakes. You know what that mistake is? I believe it's the biggest concept that the Lord has ever shown me. In order to get to this, we need a little background. Now, I know we're in Numbers chapter 13, but I want you to go with me to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew, the 13th chapter. I'll read this as quickly as I can. I've got a lot of ground to cover tonight. Verse 1, it says, "That day Yeshua went out of the house and was sitting by the sea, and a large crowd gathered to him. So he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd was standing on the beach. And he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, Behold, the sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. Others fell on rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell on good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears, let him hear." Now, Yeshua is here speaking to an agricultural people who have had no trouble understanding a sower going out and sowing seeds on different types of ground, on an old hard pathway around the field, you know, where the people walk. The seed's not going to come up, it's just going to lay there. And the birds are going to come and pick it up. They understood that perfectly. Those that fell in rocky places, you know, farmers of that day would understand that they're going to come up, but, you know, they don't have any depth of root, and as soon as the scorching heat comes out, so what sense does this story make? This is kind of like preaching to the choir, isn't it? I mean, these are agricultural people that's listening to an agricultural parable, so they say, okay, we understand that. That's not hard. But see, there's a lot deeper understanding to Scripture. Look what verse 10 says. "And the disciples came and said to him, Why do you speak to them in parables?" They recognize that he's trying to teach them something, but he is doing so in parables. I got news for you folks. The whole Bible is in parables. There's not just certain sections called parables and others that are not. This whole book is a parable. Hold your place in Matthew. Turn with me to Psalm 78. Psalm 78. I'm not telling you something that I believe. I'm telling you something that Scripture says. Psalm 78 and verse 2. Well, let me just start in verse 1. "Listen, O my people, to my instruction." Well, that's the first five books of the Bible, right? Teaching and instruction of God. Who's his people? Anybody that's joined themselves to this God. "Now, I join myself to this God through the shed blood of Yeshua. But he's my God." He said, "Listen, O my people, to my instruction. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old." Everything taught in the Scripture is a parable. It is a story that needs to be understood. Now, I could teach you the Torah portion, the Haftorah portion, the New Testament portion. But my aim is to teach you what they mean. If we just read it as surface story, anybody can get that. But what does it mean? If it's a parable, and God said the whole Bible is a parable, what does that parable mean? Yeshua's disciples recognized this parable in Matthew 13. He said, well, Lord, why do you teach them in parables? Well, he explains that in verse 11. This is Matthew 13, verse 11. Yeshua answered them, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted." And who's he talking to? His disciples. And Yeshua has just told his disciples, you know, it's been granted to you a special favor of God to understand the mysteries of the kingdom of God. What a blessing. But he said to them, it's not. Why? Is God a respecter of persons? I know better than that. God is not a respecter of persons. And yet he's teaching these people in parables so that they won't understand what he's saying. Isn't that strange? Verse 12 says, "For whosoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance, but whosoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand." Yeshua said, fellas, you know, all them people think they understand what I'm saying, but they don't. They think they see what this story is about, but they don't. Look what else he says now, verse 14. "In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled." How many of you believe that prophecies have to be fulfilled? Every one of them is going to have to be fulfilled, aren't they? Well, Yeshua said, here's the prophecy that Isaiah prophesied that is being fulfilled. By the way, it's still being fulfilled today. People think they see and they don't see. They think they hear. Shema Israel. They think they hear, but they don't hear. I'm not saying that we're better than they are. I'm just telling you, God's telling his disciples, those that have ears to hear, his bondservants, if you will, whose ears have been made different, they hear and see what the Lord's talking about. He said it's been granted to them. But he said these other people, they're fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah. And he quotes it. He goes on in verse 14 to say, "You will keep on hearing but will not understand. You will keep on seeing but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears they have scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes, otherwise they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears," now listen very carefully, "and understand with their heart, and return." Yeshua would have been speaking Hebrew here, and that word return would have been the Hebrew word shuv. It's translated many times as return, but most of the time it's translated as restore. Don't miss this point. He said if it were possible that they could understand it with a human mind and a human heart that does not care for God, if they really could understand it like that, look what he says, "they would return and I would heal them." See, God's not looking for intellectual people to understand this. "A wayfarer, though a fool, will not err in the way." This is not about understanding something with intelligence. This is about understanding with a heart. See, God don't want your intelligence, he wants your heart. He wants you to come to him with your whole heart. Now, he's talking to the people of God here. But he said, they don't get it. They think they see, but they don't. They think they hear, but they don't really hear. Well, that's a real interesting story that he's given here. And I want you to mark your place so we can come back there in a little bit to Matthew 13. And go with me to the book of Isaiah, chapter number 6, where Yeshua was quoting from. Now, he quoted part of that chapter, but he didn't quote it all. Very short chapter, only 13 verses. It starts out in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1 by saying, "In the year of King Uzziah's death." Well, you can do a word study there, boy. The word Uzziah means God's strength. He lost God's strength. Isaiah, no doubt, had been dependent on this king, but this is going to happen in this particular year that Uzziah dies. He goes on to say, "I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Real unusual story here. Isaiah has a vision. Now, Isaiah's vision is from a perspective of looking up. He sees the throne room of God looking up. That's the way it's described here. Ezekiel has a vision of the throne room of God, but he's looking down on it. In Revelation, the Apostle John has a vision of the throne room of God, and he sees it straight on. But Isaiah, he sees it looking up. It's amazing to me that that's part of the thing that many New Covenant believers use to try to prove a pre-tribulation rapture. When John saw that vision head on, the Spirit called him and said, come up hither. They said, see, there, that means the rapture. Well, if that was a rapture, why didn't it happen back in Isaiah's day? Good point, isn't it? Why didn't it happen in Ezekiel's day when he saw it looking down on him? It's not the rapture. Look what happened in verse 6. Now, Isaiah's real upset here. Something's dawned on him. He's a man of unclean lips, and he dwells among a people of unclean lips. I mean, if I were to see the Lord right now, I believe I'd be worried more about other things that I've done than I would just having unclean lips, wouldn't you? You know what's scaring Isaiah to death? When he saw God, he realized that he was teaching things about God coming out of his lips that God did not choose for him to teach. And he lived among a people whose religion taught things about God that didn't come from God. I don't care who you are. There'll come a day when you stand before God and he's going to look at you and say, you said I said what? And you're going to give an answer for what you said about this God. It kind of make you want to make sure everything you get right, wouldn't it? I've got enough to answer for him. Verse 6, so he says, then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. Now, to a Hebrew mind, that's not too hard to understand. He's taken a coal of fire off the golden altar of incense, and he's come and touched the lips. It's a picture, if you will, and a shadow of the prayers of Yeshua that comes from this altar. I got to go on right quickly. Verse 8. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And then I said, here I am, send me. Now, verse 8 is where most evangelicals stop. See, that's where we go out and win people to the Lord, the Great Commission. That's where they stop, right? That's what that means in most of the New Covenant Church. I mean, Isaiah, he's so excited because he's been cleansed and the Lord said he needs somebody to go for him, and he volunteered. He said, I'll go. Send me. He said, okay, Isaiah. Now, if I'm going to send you, you're going to do what I say, right? I mean, if you're called of God and you're willing to do what God says, you don't go out and tell what man says, you go out and tell what God says, right? So in verse 9, God speaking here, he said, and he said, go tell this people. Okay, Isaiah, you want to go out and preach for me? Here's the message. Keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and return and be healed. Very important. That's what Yeshua quoted to his disciples. He said, look, it's been granted to you to understand, you know, to see clearly, to hear clearly, and to know what God said. But to them, to who? The ones who don't have the heart for God. It's going to become real important. He said, they're not going to get it. They think they do. Just like those people that he gave the parable of the sower to, they thought they got it, but the story was about something else. If you read Matthew chapter 13, you'll see that he goes on and explains to his disciples, not the crowd, what the parable really meant. But the message that Isaiah had was to go out and tell people, you don't get it. You don't see what you think you're seeing. You don't really, how popular you think that'd be? Guess why New Covenant believers and Jews don't like us? Because we're telling them the same thing that Isaiah said. You think you see. Did you know the book of Proverbs says there's a way that seemeth right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death? He's not talking about a spiritual death where you're cast into the lake of fire. He's talking about a physical death. In the last generation, when the tribulation comes, there's going to be a lot of folks die unnecessarily. And it's going to be because they think they see properly, but they don't. If they ever got a vision of the Lord like Isaiah did, they'd say, man, I've been teaching some stuff wrong. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips, and we're in a mess. And folks, that's exactly where we're at in this world. But look what he goes on to say. Verse 11. Then I said, Lord, how long? Now, that'd been my first question if I was going to preach that message. Okay, God, I volunteered. You told me what to preach, but how long do I have to preach it? Because he knows this is going to be unpopular. Now, ain't nobody going to like you telling them they're wrong. I mean, even though God said it, and you're just repeating what God said, they still don't like it. So verse 11, he says, then I said, Lord, how long? And he answered, until cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses without people, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. You know, that language is describing nothing except the Great Tribulation. Those are the things that are described by every prophet that will happen during what's called Jacob's trouble or the Great Tribulation. Verse 13, he gives us hope, though. He says, yet there will be a tenth portion in it, a remnant. A tenth is usually described as a remnant. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is fell. The holy seed is its stump. He's really describing the seed of God. The seed of the Word of God that's really in a remnant. See, that seed causes them to have the testimony of Yeshua and keep His commandments. To know that they know Him because they keep His commandments. Not in order to know Him, but because they already do know Him, they keep His commandments. All right? Let's look back at Numbers now for just a minute. In chapter 13, verse 1 says, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, send out for yourselves men, so that they may spy out the land of Canaan, which I'm going to give to the sons of Israel. You shall send a man for each of their father's tribes, everyone a leader among them. Let me use the modern day vernacular. God said, check it out for yourself. He said, I told you I was going to save you, and I did, by the blood of the Lamb. I told you I was going to take you to Mount Sinai and give you my teaching and instruction. I told you I'd keep you safe through the wilderness. I've showed you all these miracles. I've brought you here to Kadesh Barnea. Now I want you to check it out for yourself. Send some spies in. Folks, I just ask you tonight to check this out for yourself. Why in the world is God going through all of this? Didn't He know what they'd do? Of course He did. But they didn't. They thought because they had been born in the physical family of Abraham and those who had joined into that, that they automatically had the right to go into the kingdom. They didn't. Do you realize that is exactly the teaching of Judaism and Christianity today? Judaism says they've been redeemed. Christianity says they've been redeemed, and that's all that's necessary. Just redemption. I mean, they've been made fit to fly on eagle's wings right into the kingdom of God. That's interesting, isn't it? Hold your place there in Numbers. Go with me to Genesis chapter number 2. In chapter number 2, we start in verse 4. It says, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted. Do you not recognize, though, that God's got some seed planted? I mean, if you grow a garden, you know, the farmer knows where the seed's at. They ain't come up yet, but he knows exactly where he planted them. Verse 5 says, now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth. And there was no man to cultivate the ground. But a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden. Now listen very carefully. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden. Now I'm going to give you an opinion right here, and you can take that for what it's worth. I believe that the Garden of Eden was in Jerusalem. I believe not in Mesopotamia, the Fertile Crescent was, but was in Jerusalem. I believe a honest study of Scripture in Genesis chapter 2 about how the rivers flowed would have been impossible for them to flow from Mesopotamia in the direction that God said. Now, I know that was pre-flood. I know the earth could have changed. But I'm convinced that Jerusalem was the Garden of Eden. Verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. God's made man, planted a garden, put the man in it. And he's got an idea for man what he's to do. But he's planted two trees in the midst of the garden. The tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now he goes on to tell man he can eat of all the trees in the garden, even the tree of life. But he cannot touch that one tree, that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. See, the first time he makes that choice, he's made a choice to disobey God. And it's going to cause problems. God said, in the day that you eat of the fruit, you'll die. Verse 10, he says, now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. Let me skip a few verses for sake of time. Verse 18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle, all the birds of the sky, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. You need to understand this point. Ephesians chapter 5, Paul describes a marriage and how that a man is the head of a house and a wife is to be under subjection to her own husband. But he goes on to say, listen, this is a great mystery. And Paul quotes that verse in verse 24. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and to be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. It's a mystery. Well, who's supposed to understand the mysteries? God's real disciples. They're supposed to understand what that mystery was all about. Now, I'm not going to get into all that, but I want you to understand we're going to chapter 3, and everybody should know chapter 3 of Genesis. Satan comes in, and he begins to tempt Eve to partake of this fruit. He uses lies and deceit. You know the story, how it goes. But she falls for it. And in verse 8, it says, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves in the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman who you gave to me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate. Pretty much Adam's saying, God, it's her fault. You know, like us men blame our wives for everything. Or, God, it's your fault. It's not me. You know, I'm a pretty good old fellow, but that woman you gave me, you know, it's your, if you hadn't given me that woman, I wouldn't be in this trouble. He's trying to get out of it. Do you realize what's happened? He knows that the sentence for this is death. And he realizes for the first time that fellowship between him and God is broken. Man, he's in the perfect place. There's no sickness, there's no sorrow, there's no pain, there's nothing here except joy and satisfaction. But he chose to disobey God. He's trying to blame it on his wife. You know this story. The Lord pronounced the curse upon Satan. He placed a curse upon the ground for Adam's sake. And he actually told Eve there would be consequences. There was no curse on Eve, but childbearing was the consequences of her actions that she took. But go with me now to verse 20 of chapter 3. Now the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Do you know that there's churches right here in this county? New Covenant churches in this county, one not very far from here, that teaches that there was a pre-Adamic race. There was people here before Adam and Eve. They believe that. As old Adam and Eve, you know, they come along much later. God just put them here, but there was other people. What's the funny thing to me, God says that Eve was the mother of all living. So what'd they have, a bunch of dead people? It's not hard to understand. I mean, like I said, you got to get a good theologian to make you misunderstand this. This is simple stuff. Verse 21 says, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. What a verse. Do you realize that in that little verse right there, God had provided redemption for Adam and Eve? Do you realize that he had taken a substitute? He had taken an animal. I mean, you can't get the skin any other way, can you? You got to kill it. He had made a sacrifice for the sin of Adam and Eve and clothed their nakedness. Oh, it's not redemption yet. Yeshua is going to come along 4,000 years later and complete the redemption, but this was a picture in that God had forgiven them. They didn't die this day, did they? I mean, God told them, if you eat of it, you're going to die, but because the Lamb died in their place, they got to live. They were redeemed. We're looking at two redeemed people, the first and only two on the earth at this time, the redeemed people, saved people, if you will. Use whatever terminology you want to use. Verse 22, the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us. Do you realize that's a conversation between God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit? And they have become like one of us. Which one? Well, it had to be Yeshua because he was God that took on flesh. But he said, they become like us, knowing good and evil. That don't mean they were wise. It just meant they knew about good and evil and they'd made a choice. It was a wrong choice, but they'd made a choice. Knowing good and evil, and now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned in every direction, to guard the way to the tree of life. If redemption, folks, is all that's necessary, why didn't they get to go back to the Garden of Eden? Don't you think that's a fair question? If redemption is all that we need, a shed blood sacrifice that Yeshua provided, why didn't they just get to go back in and start fellowshipping with God again? Biggest question is, why didn't they want to? I don't see Adam or Eve putting up an argument here anyway and saying, Lord, let us back in. See, they now have two seeds in them. They have the seed from that tree that was forbidden of God. That seed has to be eradicated before they can go back in and have fellowship with God. Now, that don't mean that God has been duped and, you know, all hope is gone. He's going to accomplish His plan. And did you know that God told us something amazing in Isaiah chapter 46? Turn there with me for a minute. Isaiah, the 46th chapter. Let me start in verse 3. It says, "Listen to me, O house of Jacob." Who is that? Who is the house of Jacob? According to Luke chapter 1, when the angel spoke to Mary, Yeshua had come to reign over the house of Israel. Now, I know the New Covenant Church, you know, they use replacement theology and say Israel's been done away with, but Yeshua came to reign over the house of Israel. Now, they rejected the king, but that don't mean he's not going to be king. But God said, "Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, you who have been born by me from birth and have been carried from the womb, even to your old age, I will be the same. And even to your graying years, I will bear you. I have done it, and I will carry you. I will bear you, and I will deliver you. To whom would you liken me and make me an equal and compare me? That we would be alike, those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh silver on the scale. Hire a goldsmith, and he makes it into a god. They bow down, indeed, they worship him. They lift it upon their shoulder and carry it. They set it in its place and stand there. It does not move from its place. Though one may carry it, it cannot answer. It cannot deliver him from his distress." Now look at verse 8 real careful. Remember this and be assured. God said, there's something I want you to remember, and you can count it. You can take it to the bank. "Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past? For I am God, and there's none other. I am God, and there's no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning." Do you know that's what makes Him God? That's why this Bible is hated by so many people in this world, is because God has prophesied the end. And He's been doing it from the beginning. People hate the book of Daniel. I know Bible scholars hate the book of Daniel because it prophesies what's going to happen. They don't want to hear that for some reason. But God said, "I've been telling you the end from the beginning." How is He telling us back here in Genesis the end from this beginning? That's what Genesis means. Bereshit means beginning. He's telling us about a mystery marriage. This marriage that took place caused two people to have to be redeemed. But they've not been restored. They're not back in the Garden of Eden with Yeshua. They're not back in a place where there's no pain and suffering and sickness and sorrow. But at this point, they don't desire it. But in the book of Revelation, in the last chapter, God tells us that He's going to have us back there where the tree of life is. So God's going to accomplish His plan. See, all He's looking for is people who want that to happen. He's wanting people who want to fellowship with Him. Now, everybody thinks they've got it figured out. That's why you got 3,000 denominations in the United States. They say, our way is the way that you walk with God. Or some of them in general agree on some points. Or Judaism says, no, this is the way you walk with God. I got news for you. They ain't neither one working, are they? Isn't that pretty obvious? That religion is not working in the world we live in today? I mean, religion says it's okay to bring in homosexuals as priests and we'll walk with God like that. God says, no, that's an abomination. You know, the only hope of walking with God is keeping His teaching and instruction. That's the only way we can know Him. That's the only way that we can be restored. I'm going to read something quite shocking to you. Turn with me, if you would, to Jeremiah chapter number 30. Jeremiah, the 30th chapter. It's sad that most people in the New Covenant Church dismiss the Old Testament as if it's already been fulfilled. Chapter 30 is a prophecy of the last days. Just like 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is a prophecy of the last days. Paul said the Gentile Christians, or anybody that was a Christian in the last days, was going to go through the tribulation. And our forefathers was the example on how not to do what they done. Why? So that we can be restored to God. When this thing ends up, God is going to restore us, isn't he? We're already redeemed. I was redeemed as a 12-year-old boy. And I've been saved over 40 years. But I haven't been restored yet. But God is working that process. Look with me in Jeremiah chapter 30, beginning in verse 1. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, write all the words which I have spoken to you in a book. For behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people, Israel and Judah. Now that's a promise from God. Is that not the same promise that he talks about in Ezekiel chapter 37, where he's going to take the house of Israel through Ephraim and the house of Judah? He tells Ezekiel, you're going to write Ephraim and his companions' names on one stick, and Judah and his companions on one stick, and put them together, and God's going to bring the two houses together. Well, Christianity's not doing that, and Judaism's not doing that. But people who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Yeshua will be leaders in what God's going to do. You can count on this, folks. Because God has promised this. This is something that's never happened in the history of the world. I mean, since 722 B.C., the houses of God have been separated. They've not come back together yet, even though some Jewish so-called scholars try to say they have. They've not. Ezekiel chapter 37 has not been fulfilled. Jeremiah chapter 30 has not been fulfilled. But God promises here to restore the fortunes of my people Israel and Judah, the Lord says. I will also bring them back to the land that I gave to their forefathers, and they shall possess it. Now these are the words which the Lord spoke concerning Israel and concerning Judah. For thus says the Lord, I've heard a sound of terror, of dread, and there is no peace. Do you realize, folks, Adam and Eve wasn't interested in going back into the Garden of Eden. They didn't have the heart for it. Because life was pretty good. You know why people are not being restored to God today? Because they're still trying to find other ways, and life's pretty good. But there's a tribulation coming when God's going to strip everything we have away. And things are going to get so bad out here, we're going to be begging God to get back into a place where there's no sorrow, no suffering, no pain, and let him be king. See, God is going to accomplish his plan. His plan is not only to redeem us. He's been doing that for 2,000 years through the blood of Yeshua. But he's going to restore us, just like Adam and Eve, to a place of peace and harmony. Do you think if he just raptured us out right now the way we are, that we could get to a place and have peace? No way. We're not ready. But he's getting ready to do something. He's getting ready to restore us. That word there, in verse number 3, for behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore. That's the Hebrew word shuv. You look it up in the Strong's concordance, you'll find the word there for restore as shuv. It means to return to. But the picture of that word is a little child is out lost. He's wandered away from the father's house, and he's lost, and he's cold, and he's hungry, and he don't know how to get back home. And somebody comes along and tells him, this is the way. You shoo, you return home this way. And he goes back to the father's house, and there's comfort for him there. There's peace for him there. That's the word that God is using here. He said, my little children one day will come back to me wanting to be under my protection. wanting to do the things that I've asked them to do. All right, verse 5. For thus says the Lord, I've heard a sound of terror, of dread, and there is no peace. Ask now and see if a male can give birth. Why do you see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in childbirth? And why have all faces turned pale? Alas, for that day is great, and there's none like it. It is the time of Jacob's distress, but he will be saved from it. He's going into tribulation. The whole family of Jacob is going into tribulation. It's going to be so bad that it's likened to a man having a child. You ladies know that men don't know anything about that, but it's going to be that bad. Verse 8, he says, it shall come about on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off their neck and will tear off their bonds, and strangers will no longer make them their slaves, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares the Lord, and do not be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you from afar, and your offspring from the land of their captivity, and Jacob will return and will be quiet and at ease. No one will make him afraid, for I am with you, declares the Lord, to save you, for I will destroy completely all the nations where I have scattered you. Only I will not destroy you completely, but I will chasten you justly, and will by no means leave you unpunished. For thus says the Lord, your wound is incurable, and your injury is serious. Now you listen to this real careful. God is using a parable language here about a wound that he has inflicted. There is no one, this is verse 13, there is no one to plead your cause, no healing for your sore, no recovery for you. All your lovers have forgotten you. They do not seek you, for I have wounded you with the wound of an enemy, with the punishment of a cruel one, because your iniquity is great and your sins are numerous. Why do you cry out over your injury? Your pain is incurable, because your iniquity is great. And your sins are numerous. I have done these things to you. Therefore, all who devour you will be devoured, and all your adversaries, every one of them, will go into captivity. And those who plunder you will be plundered, and all who prey upon you I will give for prey, for I will restore you to hell. Now, what was it the Lord said had to be necessary for you to return and be healed? You had to have the right heart. You had to want to come back to him, right? That's why he says over there, you should have told his disciples, Matthew 13, he quoted Isaiah. Verse 17, he says, for I will shew or restore you to health, and I will heal you of your wounds, declares the Lord. Because they have called you an outcast, saying, it is Zion, no one cares for her. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will restore the fortunes of the tents of Jacob, and have compassion on his dwelling places, and the city will be rebuilt on its ruins, and the palace will stand on its rightful place. From them will proceed thanksgiving, and the voice of those who celebrate, and I will multiply them, and they will not be diminished. I will also honor them, and they will not be insignificant. Their children also will be as formerly, and their congregation shall be established before me, and I will punish all their oppressors. Their leader shall be one of them, and their ruler shall come forth from their midst. And I will bring him near, and he shall approach me. For who would dare to risk his life to approach me, declares the Lord? You shall be my people, and I'll be your God. Behold, the tempest of the Lord, wrath is gone forth, a sweeping tempest. It will burst on the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord will not turn back. Now listen very carefully. Until he has performed and until he has accomplished the intent of his heart. What is the intent of God's heart? It's not just to redeem us, but it's to restore us to a people who can actually dwell with him in his midst. That's what he's trying to restore. He's not going to do it through the Baptist denomination or the Methodist or Judaism. He's going to restore us to that through the teaching and instruction of God, through a people who want to do it. And that's the only way. Look at verse 24 again with me. The fierce anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has performed and until he has accomplished the intent of his heart. In the latter days, you'll understand this. Go back to Matthew 13. Matthew chapter 13, in verse 14, he says, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you'll keep on hearing, but will not understand. You'll keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears, they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. What's causing them not to hear or see? Their heart. Yeshua said, where your treasures are, there your heart will be also. Do we have a heart to want to be with Him and for Him to be king? Or do we have a heart just like Adam and Eve that we want to continue to make choices even though we make them wrong? Verse 15, he says, for the heart of this people has become dull with their ears, they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes, otherwise they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and return, or shew, and I would heal them. God says it can't happen unless they come with their heart. They'll think they see correctly, they think they're hearing correctly, but unless they come with their heart, it ain't gonna happen. Look what he said in verse 16. And who's he talking to? His disciples. But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. Now what was that last verse of Jeremiah said? In the latter days you'll understand this. That's a prophecy of what is known as the Messianic movement today. That God is opening the eyes of His people, not only that they need to be redeemed, but they need to keep the commandments of God in order to be restored. Because we're not going to be restored to fellowship with God through man's teaching. Go back with me to Matthew 13. Verse 16 says, but blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you, that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Prophets and righteous men, they wanted to, and they didn't see it. They didn't hear it. I've had people say, well, you mean all these Bible scholars has been wrong all these years? Well, God just plainly said that there were some things that weren't going to be understood until the last days. And Jeremiah, right? It's a revelation that God's given in the last days. People don't understand how this scripture works together. They're unified, both Old and New Testament. Folks, we need to understand if we're going to be restored to God, we can't make the same mistakes our forefathers made. When we hear the voice of God, we've got to listen. We've got to desire that He would be king. Are you not tired of this world and its system? Are you not tired of the suffering and sickness? I have such a hard time with sickness in the congregation. When I get calls of people in the congregation that I love and care about, and they're going to the hospital and there's serious things wrong in their life, I'm tired of that. I want to be in a place where that don't exist. Well, God said in the last generation, He's going to cause a remnant of His people to turn back, to shew. And He's going to restore them. And folks, there are going to be people who have the testimony of Yeshua and keep His commandments. Look one last place with me in Isaiah chapter 49. See, people might say, well, you're just picking out one particular passage and you're twisting it around. Folks, I'm telling you, every prophet that God has speaks of restoration. Not just redemption, but restoration. Restoration is for the people of God that's already saved. Every prophet teaches that God is going to restore. In Isaiah 49, verse 1, he says, listen to me, O islands, and pay attention to you. Pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from my womb, from the body of my mother He named me. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of His hand He has concealed me. And He has also made me a select arrow, and He has hidden me in His quiver. He said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory. But I said, I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely the justice due to me with the Lord, and my reward, with my God. Isaiah is saying here the same thing that King Solomon said. Remember in the book of Ecclesiastes when Solomon tells us of all of his experiences, he tried everything. He tried education. I mean, he learned everything that could be learned. He was the wisest man in all the earth. But when he got to the end of that, he said, that's vanity. It's empty. It's worthless. He tried pleasure. I mean, everything he could find in prayer. He said, it's empty. It's worthless. He tried adulation, the honor from other people, and he had it. I mean, the Queen of Sheba come and said, the highest not been told of your greatness. He had everything that men thinks is going to accomplish happiness in their life, and yet Solomon said, it's vain. It's empty. In Ecclesiastes chapter 13, the last verse, he said, it comes down to this, and I'm paraphrasing this. He said, the best thing is just to obey God and keep His commandments, because we all won't stand before Him and give an account. Solomon said, after a life of trying to find happiness, I realized that keeping the teaching and instruction of God is what would have made me happy. It's not keeping the instructions of man, but the instructions of God. He goes on in this chapter 49 of Isaiah, verse 5, and he says, now says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be His servant, to bring Jacob back to Him so that Israel might be gathered to Him. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. Now he's talking about Yeshua here. I want you to get this real good picture. In verse 6 he says, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob to restore the preserved ones of Israel? God said, that's just too small a thing for me to honor my son with. He said, I will also make you a light to the nations so that my salvation may reach the ends of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, the Despised One, the one abhorred by the nations, to my servant of rulers, kings will see and arise, princes will also bow down, because the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you, thus says the Lord, in a favorable time I have answered you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you, and I will keep you and give you for a covenant of the people, to restore the land, to make them inherit the desolate heritage. Say unto those who are bound, go forth, and to those who are in darkness, show yourselves. Along the roads they will feed, and their pasture will be on the bare heights. They will not hunger nor thirst, nor will the scorching heat or the sun strike them down. For he who has compassion on them will lead them and will guide them to springs of waters. Just for sake of time, let me skip a few verses and jump over to verse 14. Read this all for yourself. But verse 14, he says, but Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, and the Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on her son, the son of her womb? Even these may forget. And boy, he just gave an illustration there. He said, can a woman forget she's got a nursing child? Can she have the compassion on the son of her womb? That might happen. Humanly speaking, that somebody could do that. Verse 16 says, behold, this is verse 15, even these may forget, but I will not forget you. Behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Your builders hurry. Your destroyers and devastators will depart from you. Lift up your eyes and look around. All of them gather together. They come to you. As I live, declares the Lord, you will surely put on all of them as jewels and bind them on as a bride. For your waste and your desolate places and your destroyed land, surely now you will be too cramped for the inhabitants and those who swallowed you up too far away. Can you just get a picture of what God has promised? The restoration has to be from Him. All He's asking for is a heart to do it. If you've got the heart, He will restore you as one of the remnant of Israel. If you desire it. Now, if you desire religion, you're just in the boat with everybody else. But do you desire Him? Do you desire to be with Him? Do you desire for Him to be king in your life? Do you really, really want this? He said, look, the world might forget you, but I've inscribed you on the palms of my hand. You know what? When that happened? When He stretched Him out and they nailed Him to a cross, your name was in His hands. He's the Redeemer. He's the one that loves you and cares for you. But do you want the king? Do you want to be restored? Look, Adam and Eve was redeemed. We saw that. But they didn't get to go back in, did they? But God come up with a plan. He chose a man of the name of Abraham, and through his descendant Isaac, and through his descendant Jacob, and through the 12 tribes of Israel, he gave them, after their redemption, the teaching and instruction of God, so that we could be restored, use them as an example for us, so that we could be put into that family. Folks, people that are restored to the family of God are the ones that's going to be in the kingdom of God. I wish I had time to go into more of the kingdom of God, but turn with me to Revelation chapter number 22. Now I'm going to close with this. I'm sorry, chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. Verse 9 of this chapter says, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, come here and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. You see that mystery I was talking about, that marriage? The wife is gone. We were the wife. But we're going to be restored through a wedding. Now we're a spouse, now we're engaged. But one day we're going to a wedding. Look at verse 10. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like very costly stone, as a stone of crystal, clear jasper. It had a great high wall with 12 gates. And at the gates, 12 angels. And names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. One day we're going to heaven, aren't we? Did you know that you're going to go through one of the gates of the tribe that you belong to? Did you recognize there that there was not a gate in the holy city called the gate of the church? The church is the house of Jacob. The first time the word was ever used was in connection with Jacob and his family that went down into Egypt. Do you realize that if you go to this place, this kingdom of God, this holy city, you will go through a gate that on one of those gates will have the name of the tribe that you belong to? You say, well, I'm not an Israelite. The day you got saved, you became the seed of Abraham. Therefore, you were put into the family of Abraham, and his descendants came through Jacob. So it would be a good idea for us to be restored, wouldn't it? You know, folks, there's no magic wand trick. You don't get made fit for the kingdom of God simply because you're redeemed. You get made fit for the kingdom of God because you have ears to hear and eyes to see what the Lord is saying about how to be restored to fellowship with Him. You're not going to do it yourself. He is. So He's going to accomplish the intent of His heart. And the intent of His heart is to make you fit. The only way that's going to happen is tribulation. Until we have to give everything up but Him. And completely depend upon Him. But wouldn't it be a good idea to go ahead and start testing that out a little bit now? Check it out for yourself. Wouldn't it be a good idea right now to check out the Scriptures for yourself and not just listen to what other people have to say? Don't come and listen to me, what I have to say. Come and listen to the Scriptures, what it has to say. Get in and study the Torah like the Holy Spirit taught David. Every one of God's people is supposed to be studying the same thing every week. They don't do that. You know why they don't do it? They're trying to restore themselves through the teaching of man. It's not going to work. It's time to get back to the teaching and instruction of God. No wonder the Apostle Paul said, just because we're saved by grace, do we nullify the law? God forbid. We establish the law. we establish the teaching and instruction. It's my prayer that we would look into that. Check it out for ourselves. God told Moses, he said, go ahead, send spies in. Check it out. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. Two men, Joshua and Caleb, comes back in this Torah portion. And they said, God's right. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. Even the other ten said, yeah, that's right. But the land leached up. They gave a bad report to the people. Folks, there's a lot of people giving bad reports, and just like they did, they're going to die in that day. Don't mean they're not going to go to heaven. They're just going to get there quicker. I'd kind of like to stay through the tribulation myself and obey God to the point that He would protect me, and I can look back at the devil and say, see, my God can restore a people who love Him enough to obey Him and to keep His commandments. Not because they're good or not because they're strong, but because He done it because they loved Him. That's basically it. Well, we want to close our service tonight. Sheila, if you'll come and bring your daughter and grandbaby. We're going to anoint somebody tonight in the stead of another baby. Now, what's the baby's name? Peyton. He was born the same day?
No, a week ahead.
A week ahead. He's still in the hospital.
And we're talking 3 or 4 more months.
Oh, my goodness.
And the family is just, they're good people. They believe God.
Yeah.
And they're asking for God's guidance on what to do with this baby.
I'm sure this family desires our prayers, but I believe God desires the prayers of His people to touch others. We're going to anoint this baby instead of that baby. And we're praying tonight, and anybody that's willing, and if you believe that Scripture teaches to anoint people, you need to come and pray, and we're going to ask God's blessing on this baby.
Yes. Huh?
Can I get...
If we give the away, we're going to have a bin.
Can I get to the baby?
Yeah. You need the
right? I want to try to...
Uh-oh.
When it's right, the old
one
sitter. Let's everybody come in if you would. Let's lay hands on these. Our Heavenly Father and God, tonight, we thank You so much for an opportunity to come before You and to make supplication for someone else. Even though we don't know them right now, Father, we know that You love them and care for them. And Father, we believe Your word tonight. You have instructed us and told us that we can come together and anoint somebody and that You would heal them. We pray, Father, tonight for this family. We pray for the suffering that they're going through, and we pray, God, for Your peace while they're going through it. I ask, Lord, tonight that You heal this child, that You might receive honor and glory. We'll thank You and praise You for what You do. But we ask it in the name of Yeshua and for His sake. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Hallelujah. Put this back up on me. Folks, this is the way we'll close out our service tonight. If you'd like to stay around in fellowship, we'd love to have you. I know many of you are driving great distance. If you have to leave, that's okay. But if you can't, be back with us Tuesday night. Try to come back next Saturday evening if you can. But Tuesday night at 7 o'clock, we'll be meeting again.